All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church, and we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. That looks familiar to last week, doesn't it? We were in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, and actually, this is lesson is titled, There Is No Promise Too Hard for God, part 2. So we're going to have two parts on this lesson. So if I were to ask you what the single most important biblical truth that I wanted you to remember from our lesson last week, what was it? Too hard for God to keep, right? Yeah, absolutely, that's right. There is no promise too hard for God. And the first reason we said that this was important is that it gave us assurance that when God said something in His Word about the future of the world, the future of the heavens, the future of the lost, and especially the future of the believers, we can trust that it is true. And that what God says, God will do. This allows us to stop worrying about all of the future and focus on the tasks that God has for us to accomplish and to move His purposes and His plans along by doing what He has for us to do. We are to be looking for and hasting the day of God, which is that day when Christ completes all that He is to do and delivers the kingdom to the Father so that God can be all in all. We are to be working on witnessing and bringing lost souls to Christ. That is our purpose and that is our reason for being here. Not all of us are evangelists. But all of us have a role to play and a story to tell about how real God is in our lives and what He has done for us. And we can't be bashful about praising our Lord, for people want to hear that God is real and that God is working in this world. Now, this is the missing element in so many people's lives. Man was created to worship God, and when they do not, they have a hole in their lives. They know something is missing, and they try to fill it with all kinds of things, and yet there is still a hole in their lives. And it is our testimony that can help them find the Lord Jesus Christ to fill that hole. So last week, we said that chapter 7 was a pause or a parenthesis in the opening of the sealed judgment. Remember where we are in all of this? We've had the church age, we've had the rapture of the church, we've had John seeing before the throne the 24 elders, and we've got Jesus Christ who has taken the scroll, the title deed of the earth, and He has begun to open the seals, and we've gone through six of those seals, and these are judgments upon the earth, and it's been war and famine. We talked about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and we've talked about all the different things that have been coming to the earth as Jesus opens the scroll and breaks these seals. And so we have this pause before the seventh seal is opened. And I said there is a rhythm to the way the book of Revelation is written. God will bring us along, telling us all the horrible things that are going to happen to the earth in all of these judgments and so forth. And then He'll take a pause. And He'll pause and say, okay, now it's time I got to build you back up here. I know things are really looking bad. I know things are looking horrible down there on the earth. But I'm going to take a little bit of time and I'm going to give you some hope as we do this, before I give this last seal judgment. And it is hope that comes from knowing that there is no promise too hard for God. And so we begin our lesson, and I'm going to read the first eight verses again. I know we covered them last week, but I'm going to read them again because they're important to what we are saying here today. And we are in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, verses 1 through 8. And after these things, I saw four angels stand on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard a number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed at 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed at 12,000. And of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed at 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed at 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed at 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Joseph were sealed at 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So, last week we began talking about the mighty God whom we serve and how God proves that this is true by the way He has and will protect the nation of Israel. That's just one of the ways, but this is how God is proving that His promises are being kept. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, and unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So in these verses, God tells Abraham that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Not just some of the families, but all of the families of the earth would be blessed by the nation Israel. Now, God made this promise to Abraham 2,000 years before John wrote the book of Revelation, and 2,000 more years have passed since then. Now, certainly, one way this has come true has been through the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every family has been blessed by the coming of Jesus Christ. They may have refused the blessing, but it has come. However, there is an even more specific answer from God as it relates to this promise that God made to the nation of Israel in these verses that we read here this morning. In chapter 7, we learn that God's promise to Abraham will be consummated with a unique group of 144,000. And the Bible is clear in these verses that we just read that this group of 144,000 is made up of Jews. 12,000 will be selected from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's just black ink on white paper, okay? There are 144,000 are made up of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Contrary to popular opinion, the 144,000 is not going to be the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Sabbath keepers, or even the flying roll. It won't be the New Testament church either. It will be made up of Jews. And so, with that introduction, now we get into the heart of the lesson. So this 144,000, they are selected. So, why the number 144,000? Why does God select 144,000 out of the Jewish people? Why not 150,000? Why not 200,000? Why not a million? I mean, if you really want to get a lot of people going, let's pick a million, right? What does the number 144,000 represent? Now, we find the answer in the study of the numbers of the book of Revelation that we did back in chapter 2. Now, everybody got your calculator out and ready to go? That tells you how old I am. Nobody has calculators anymore. They've all got smartphones and everything, but when I went to school, we had calculators, Texas Instruments things that we had to walk around with and so forth. And when Dale went to school, he was carrying around the abacuses and so forth. But we had calculators that we could use. Now you can put an app on your phone, you can have whatever you want to calculate and however you want to calculate it. But yeah, you do it all in your head. Well, you know, you've been called a human calculator before. Yeah. Yeah. So, you don't have to have your phone out. You don't have to have a calculator. I'm going to do it all for you here. Okay. So three numbers make up the figure 144,000. They are the numbers 3, 4, and 10. Now, 3 is the divine number, and we have the Holy Trinity, and that is the three parts of one God. 4 is the earth number, represented by the four corners of the earth. And the number 10 speaks of completeness. If you have 10 fingers and 10 toes, you are complete. And when you see the number 10, it can mean complete judgment or complete blessing, but it speaks of completeness. So how do we get to 144,000 from these three numbers? So 3 times 4 is 12. Everybody follow? That's the simple one, right? 3 times 4 is 12. 12 times 12 is 144. So now 12 is the governmental number of God for this earth. Think of the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles that we saw in chapter 4. How we came up with the 24 elders that were before the throne, right? They represent the government of God on the earth during the Old Testament and the New Testament. And by taking 12 times 12, giving us 144, God is combining the two together. He is intensifying His governmental rule on earth. And then we come to the number 10, and the number for completeness. So 10 times 10 times 10 equals 1,000. So how do you intensify completeness to meet the purposes of God? By multiplying it, right? In this case, God multiplies it 3 times to come up with the number 1,000. Now, then we take that intensified number of 144, representing God's government on earth, and combine that with God's intensified number for completeness of 1,000, and you get 144,000. Now, I know what you're thinking. Keith, you just made all of that up just as you were probably preparing your lesson this week. That just is too convenient for you to work those numbers out. You got the number 144, and then you just backtracked and got to whatever it was. No, that's not the case. It may seem like it, but no. God is using the number 144,000 to say, these are my chosen ones to do my will on earth and fulfill my purposes. I am using 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, or 144,000 of my chosen people, to represent me in this period of great tribulation. A period of tribulation unlike anything else that has happened before. You think about the world as it was when the 12 apostles were here. Then you think of the world as the 12 patriarchs were here. Nothing in the world's history is anywhere close to what it's going to be like in the tribulation period. And God says, for my governmental rule on earth, I'm going to intensify those numbers and those symbols, and that is how we get the number 144,000. He uses 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes to come up with 144,000 Jews that are going to be representing God. So many have asked, is it a literal number of 144,000? I see no reason why it would not be literal. And I see nothing to say that it is only symbolic. And I think it is exactly what we discussed in the first chapter. Revelation is full of symbolism, but each of these symbols stand for something real. For example, the devil is spoken of as a big red dragon with a long tail enough to pull down a third of the stars out of heaven. And while this is certainly symbolic, there is a real devil, and a real one-third of the angels were cast out at the same time. So even though this number 144,000 may be symbolic of God's governmental rule intensified for the tribulation period, it still speaks of an actual 144,000 Jews that will be God's servants during this time. But people get really hung up on this question, and they totally miss God's miraculous fulfillment of His promises that we're going to find here in these verses. Don't get hung up on the details. Don't get hung up on things that aren't important. Get hung up on the things that matter, right? God has a plan with Israel, and He is going to complete that plan. He is going to keep His promise to Abraham that all families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. So, next, they are sealed. Not only are they selected, they are sealed. Chapter 7, verse 2 says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." So John sees another angel ascending from the east, and he is carrying a seal of the living God for these 144,000 souls. Now, this seal signifies a mark of ownership. In the days when the Bible was written, a seal basically stood for 3 things: possession, protection, and preservation. So in the same way, God has put His seal of possession, protection, and preservation upon these 144,000 souls. Why? Because God has a special job for them, and they must be kept safe. Otherwise, the Antichrist would just totally obliterate these people. So those sealed are going to go unscathed through the Great Tribulation until they accomplish God's work. And they will be a perpetual thorn in the side of the beast and a constant reminder to the devil that while millions may bow to his will, God still has him on a leash and says to him, thus far and no further. You've got free rein down here right now. I'm giving you free rein, let you do some things, but here's how far you can go. You can't touch these. The mobilized armies of the earth will not be able to touch a hair on the heads of these sealed ones. The concentration camps and torture chambers of the beast, fearful inquisition, will leave them unscathed. The fire will not kindle upon them, nor will the smell of smoke be on their garments. You guys don't remember that from anywhere, do you? The floods will not be able to drown them, and the secret police will have dossiers as thick as prison walls on them, but they will be unable to harm them. The seal of God rests upon them, and they are safe and secured come what may. They will be living proof to the devil that not only is his secular power strictly limited by divine decree, but in the end, he cannot win. And if he cannot conquer these, then he cannot possibly win in the end. So no matter how many millions he liquidates in his insane rage, he is obviously still under the control of God. So then the 144,000 are sealed to defy the totality of Satan's secular dominion. They are a reminder to him that every knee does not bow to him and that God is still sovereign and in complete control. Now, before I go on to the next point, did you know that you are also sealed? Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, some people think that the devil can take a born-again believer out of the hand of God. Now, if this is what you believe, and if you think that you can lose your salvation, well, perish that thought. If the devil could take you out of the hand of God, then he would. And if he didn't, well, isn't that nice of him? Now, wouldn't that be a terrible doctrine to have? We make it into heaven by the goodness of the devil. No, I don't think that's the case, right? The devil cannot take you out of the hand of God. Once you have been a born-again believer, John 10, 28-29 says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." But we cannot be taken out of God's hand because we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Thank God for His provision, protection, and preservation of His people. The Holy Spirit seals every person who has placed his or her trust in the almighty power of God for salvation. The reason we are kept saved, the reason we cannot lose our salvation or have it taken away from us, is that we are sealed from the moment we are reborn. This is a wonderful biblical truth that we need to keep in our hearts. So, getting back to our lesson, Revelation chapter 7, verse 3 tells us that the angel told the other four angels, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So, will this seal be a literal mark upon the foreheads of the saved? I don't know. Maybe. Now, we're sealed, but we don't walk around with a seal on our forehead, right? If we did, a lot of people would be trying to cover it up anyway, so their friends wouldn't even know they're saved, right? This could be a literal seal, like the mark of the beast on the followers of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to put the number 666 upon his followers. You know, the difference is the Antichrist will give you a number, and God is going to give you a name. Revelation chapter 14, 1 says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." Now, this seal could literally be God the Father's name written on their foreheads. That's certainly what the plain text of the verse says, right? And I tend to believe the plain text of the verse when I see it. However, it could also be an impression of truth in their minds that God is their Father. It could be either, but the important thing is that these 144,000 are sealed by God for their provision, protection, and preservation. So, next John tells us that they are servants. They are selected, they are sealed, and they are servants. So John tells us in verse 3 that those who are sealed are the servants of our living God. And how will they be servants of our God? By preaching the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So God is sealing 144,000 evangelists that He is going to turn loose on the world during a time of great persecution, chaos, and war, and famine, and tribulation. And anyway, think about what happened in the U.S. after just one terrible incident called 9/11. You know, many people across the nation who had never turned to prayer before turned to prayer for a brief period of time. It didn't last long, but for a while, everybody said, oh yeah, let's pray to God. And it's the end thing to be praying to God, right? So think about disaster after disaster occurring for 7 long years, with over a fourth of the world's population dying from war and pestilence and famine. You know, this is going to set the stage for the entrance of these 144,000 evangelists of the gospel of Christ. But think about what kind of evangelist are they going to be? Are they going to be like you and I, who may talk about the gospel of Christ if we are directly asked about it, and maybe only then if we're not in front of a group of people? I don't think so. These are special servants that have been chosen by God to do a special task at a special time in God's plan. And I heard what I'm getting ready to tell you guys from one of my favorite preachers, and I agree with him on this. And it just seems to me that Paul must have had these 144,000 in mind when he spoke of himself as a pattern to those who would later believe. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, "Howbeit for this cause," and this is Paul speaking, "I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." So Paul says that he was a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. So who was Paul a pattern for? You and me as believers in the church age? Maybe, but I don't think so. I didn't think about it. The normal conversion experience today does not follow the pattern of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. Paul was a Sadducee of Sadducees, and here's where we get into the type of person that these Jews may very well have been, okay? So Paul was a Sadducee of Sadducees. He was the best of the best when it came to defending Judaism. He was a blasphemer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He traveled the countryside tracking Christians down, and he put them to death. His mission was to destroy Christianity, and he was good at it, right? And then the Lord miraculously appeared in His glorified body and spoke to him on that Damascus road. Paul was blinded by the glory light of our Lord and fell to the ground. So when Ananias told Paul what the Lord had said, the scales fell from his eyes and he prayed, "Lord, what would you have me do?" And it was then that Paul became an evangelist to the Gentile nations. And I don't know of any other person in the year since Paul who met the Lord in this fashion. And certainly not you or I. We didn't meet the Lord in this way. So if he was not necessarily a pattern for us, then who was he a pattern for? I believe it is the 144,000 Jews who are going to have a dramatic divine encounter with the Almighty. You know, God always maintains a remnant of believers. And the church age saints will be gone. And left behind is going to be the entire Christ-rejecting nation of Israel and billions of Gentiles who have also rejected Christ. And God, whether it is in the form of the Holy Spirit or the Lord Jesus, He's going to reveal Himself to these 144,000. He's going to call them, and then this angel will seal them. They will become the same type of flaming evangelist that Paul was. Paul converted thousands upon thousands of Gentiles hungry for a word from God. Can you imagine what will happen with 144,000 Pauls running around preaching the gospel message of Christ to a world in the middle of the Great Tribulation? Now, as we will see next week, the result is going to be a revival of mega proportions. So you may be saying, okay, Keith, that is really cool. I kind of like that story about 144,000 Pauls. That's something I hadn't thought of before. That may be true, may not be, but what has that got to do with how you started this chapter? By building up And I spent all last week building up the idea that there is no promise too hard for God to keep. What has all that got to do with what you just told us about that, right? Well, this is why. How many nations of people have come and gone from the face of the earth? How many early civilizations exist no more because other nations have either absorbed them or obliterated them? Now, I can think of many, and there are many more that we have never even heard of or even knew that existed, but not the Jews. The Jews exist forever, and there is no one and no thing that can destroy the nation of Israel. The Babylonians tried to do it by destroying Jerusalem and carrying off the Jews to be scattered across their entire empire, yet they failed. The Romans tried to do it. They destroyed Jerusalem, slaughtered its citizens by the millions, carried off the rest to be killed in the arenas, and they changed the name of the country. They forbid the Jews from ever going back. They sowed salt into the land to make it a permanent desert, and yet they also failed. The Germans tried to do it. They marched the Jews by the millions into the gas chambers, and they butchered them, they tortured them, and they performed horrible medical experiments on them, and yet they still failed. And then the Russians tried to do it. They killed close to 20 million Jews in gulags and prisons, and yet they failed to destroy the Jews as well. No other nation, no other race has been as persecuted as the Jews have been because Satan knows they are God's special people, and he knows the promises that God has made to them. And he wants nothing more than to the total annihilation of the nation of Israel. Yet the Jews exist forever, and there is nothing that can destroy them. God is keeping his promise today. To the Bible-believing Christian, Israel's significance is beyond measure. Israel is the lightning rod of the nations today. Israel is on the front page of almost every newspaper or internet news page in America almost every day. Let me give you a key verse about this. Zechariah 12:3, and it says, "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." So God prophesied that Israel would be disobedient, dispersed, and discredited, but not destroyed. In order to destroy Israel, first you will have to remove God from his throne, then snatch the sun, the moon, and the stars from his hand. Jeremiah 31:35-37 says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." So God says, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then he will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. The Jews cannot be destroyed. That is a promise from God. It is a promise that only God could keep, for there is no promise too hard for God. Amen? Amen? Amen. Every Jew that you see and every headline that you read are sermons about the faithfulness of God. God made a promise to Abraham that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And you will never see that promise more greatly fulfilled during the great tribulation, when the 144,000 Jews, a group specifically chosen by God, preach the everlasting gospel to all the peoples on the face of the earth, and there is a great harvest of souls. Not one promise from God is going to fail. This is such an important Bible truth that we need to keep in our hearts, because this is true not only of the promises that God gave to Israel, but of the promises that God has given to each New Testament believer. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." There is no promise too hard for God, and he will keep each and every one that he has made. You can bank on it. You can bet your eternal salvation on God's promises. Jesus said in John 14, 2 through 4, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." God has promised that Jesus Christ is coming again to take us up to be in heaven with Him. Didn't hear that this morning's sermon, did you? Jesus Christ has promised that He is coming again to judge the wicked, to cast Satan and all the demons and false Christ and Christ rejectors into the lake of fire. He has come. He has promised to destroy the earth and the heavens and to create a new earth and a new heavens and to live with us and to reign with us forever and ever. And there is no promise too hard for God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.